You are listening to an audio sermon from Church of the Holy Trinity in Chatham County, North Carolina, where it is our mission to love, worship, and serve God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can find us online at www.holytrinitychatham.org. Lord Jesus, just as your word has been proclaimed in the very midst of our gathered assembly here this morning, the truth is that, Lord, that you are a God who seeks and who finds. We pray that, Lord, your words, your teaching, the truths therein, Lord, would be spoken and proclaimed deep within our souls to encourage us today. For we pray in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Good morning. It's good to see everyone this morning. My name is David Hyman. I have the honor to serve as the rector here at Church of the Holy Trinity. And for those of you who have been concerned about my undervestment attire recently, I have proper attire on today. I have actual pants. I've tucked my clerical shirt in. I have forsaken the profane use of shorts and boat shoes, although I wish I hadn't. To be frank, it's a little warm in here this morning. Where's Jim Bick? Is he here? He's not here to witness this. He's given me nothing but grief about my wearing shorts recently. Lord bless Jim. Be with him today. Convict him of... Excuse me. 5 years ago, what were you doing 5 years ago today, right about now? Do you remember? I can barely remember what I was doing 5 days ago. But I distinctly remember what I was doing 5 years ago, right about now. 5 years ago, myself, my family, and a group of some of those who are gathered here this morning, we were standing before the good people of All Saints Church in Durham, and we were commissioned to go out, to break new ground, and to plant Holy Trinity. So here we are 5 years after that commissioning, and a lot has changed. We have grown considerably, and God has been very, very kind to us, very good to us. And so today is not a day to celebrate that. We'll wait until next week, but I want to just encourage you, please come next week. The five-year celebration of our anniversary, it is a red-letter day for this church. It'll be a time where we're going to pull out all the stops in our worship service. Hopefully the bishop will be with us. It's going to be a great time just to celebrate and rejoice in the goodness of God. Stay after the service for lunch. We'll gather in this room. We'll have a big feast. And we'll also talk about Holy Trinity. And we'll cast some vision and talk about the way things are and what we see God doing for the future. So please make sure you join us next week. It's going to be a wonderful Sunday. So let's turn now to consider our gospel passage this morning. It's printed there in your service booklet. For basically since last December, the appointed lessons for the gospel each Sunday morning have come mostly from St. Luke's gospel. The lectionary has been focused on St. Luke's telling of the good news of Jesus Christ. And as I've been pretty much living in this gospel week in and week out over the past year, the words of E. Stanley Jones have continually come to mind. Jones says that every time he goes to the Gospels, he asks, "Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Have you seen him whom my soul loves?" In the words, "Take me by the hand," he says, "and lead me beyond the words to him who is the word." That's the power of our risen and living Lord Jesus. He loves to reveal himself to us, to make himself present to us, to presence himself to us, particularly in his gospels. Particularly, I think, in this morning's passages, Luke chapter 15 particularly, is a place I have found the Lord Jesus present to me. The chapter is actually the heart of St. Luke's gospel. It is, if you want to think about it this way, Luke chapter 15 is the gospel within the gospel. Why? Because it contains three parables, famous parables that Jesus told. Parables, one parable about the shepherd and his lost sheep, another parable about a woman who lost a silver coin, and lastly, a parable of, we know it as the prodigal son. It's the parable of the lost sons. We'll be considering the first two parables this morning. The lectionary doesn't appoint the parable of the prodigal son to be read and considered today, which is probably good because I don't think there's time to consider all the parables justly as we ought. So let's consider the first two. First, I want to remind us of the context of this amazing chapter 15. we read that the Pharisees and the scribes, they are grumbling against Jesus. These people were, they were always grumbling about Jesus for all sorts of different things. In this particular instance, they are grumbling about him because they say, this man receives sinners and eats with them. You see, in Jesus' ministry at this point, tax collectors and sinners were being drawn to him. Tax collectors were those despised collaborators with Roman oppressors. They were unruly and greedy rogues, according to the people of Israel. And sinners, they were those who were not living according to the standards of the religion. And so tax collectors and sinners, they are being drawn earnestly to Jesus Christ. And scandal of scandals, Jesus is being drawn to them as well, which is putting it mildly. St. Luke says Jesus welcomed them. He received them. The word means that he accepted them as people that he wanted to affirm, to know, to take seriously. Not only did he receive them, not only did he welcome these sinners, Jesus ate with them. Now that might not mean much to us today. Table fellowship for us is much more casual, a thing we get together with people we like. It doesn't have the same meaning, the same symbolism, the same weightiness that it packed back in Jesus' day. Back in those days, table fellowship was significant. Who you sat down to eat with was very important. To eat with a person, to sit at table with them, was to honor them. To see them as someone who should be honored, someone of significance. To sit with them and to share a meal was an offering of peace. It communicated trust. It also said that I want to be in significant relationship with you. Well, the Pharisees and the scribes, they see this and they're horrified. They're disgusted by all of it. Jesus, he's ignoring all the standards of holiness and righteousness. But can you see their words of disgust? Their words of horror. This man receives sinners and eats with them. These words, their words of horror and disgust, express the very power of the gospel as it has been revealed to us. This man receives sinners and eats with them. This man, Jesus, receives sinners and eats with them. Jesus Christ welcomes sinners. This is the heart of the gospel. There's a profound tradition that accompanies the burial of a Habsburg prince or emperor, which expresses this truth that Jesus welcomes sinners. It's a powerful ceremony infused with the Christian spirit of faith and contrition and humility and gratitude for the great mercy of God through Jesus Christ, before whom even the greatest and most powerful man in the world is like nothing. The tradition goes like this: the Grand Chamberlain leads the royal funeral procession, including the remains of the royal. He's being carried by pallbearers in a casket to the doors of the Capuchin Monastery in Vienna, which contains the imperial crypt where the royals are to be buried and interred. He knocks three times on the door of the monastery with a silver cane. From inside, the Capuchin porter asks, "Who is there?" Try not to use a British accent there. For some reason, we Americans like to use British accents for other languages when we try to... Who is there? The Grand Chamberlain proclaims the name and titles of the deceased Habsburg royal. He says, "I am," and he mentions the name. And then he goes on this long list of honorific titles. "I am Emperor of Austria, Apostolic King of Hungary, King of Bohemia, Dalmatia, Croatia, Slavonia, Galicia, Lodomerica of Illyria, and King of Jerusalem, Archduke of Austria, Grand Duke of Tuscany and Krakow." And the list goes on and on and on. Nearly 30 more honorary titles, titles of honor that are applied to the man, the royal, who has died. Well, upon hearing this, the porter refuses to open the door. And he says, "Away, I do not know you." The Grand Chamberlain knocks on the door three times again. And in answer to the porter's question, "Who is there?" gives just the name this time, just the name of the deceased prince. "I am," his name, "His Majesty, the Emperor and the King." the porter, again, refuses admission. Away, I do not know you. For a third time, the grand chamberlain knocks on the door three times. And the porter asks anew, who is there? This time the grand chamberlain simply says, I am the name of the man, a poor mortal and a sinner. To this, the Capuchin friar responds, welcome, my brother. You may enter. Jesus welcomes sinners. Friends, Christianity, I don't know what you think of Christianity. I don't know how you've been formed to think about what it means to be a Christian, but you must know that Christianity is for bad people, not for good. It's not for the strong, but for the weak. I became a Christian and I remain one to this day because I am a bad man and a weak man. Ask my family and they will tell you. And left to my own devices, I know what evil lurks in my heart and what I would do if it were not for the grace of God. Now, I know this is not a fashionable way for us in these days to think of ourselves. We're bred to celebrate our uniqueness, to pursue self-expression and personal authenticity at all costs, at all costs, at all costs. We're encouraged even to see the failures of others very clearly. And we may even admit the corporate sins that we have been co-opted to participate in, but to admit our own personal sinfulness, not so much, not so much. And yet, at the heart of the stories that Jesus tells is the truth that human beings, every single one of us, are lost, catastrophically lost. And this is his estimation of human nature, whether we like it or not, whether we find it agreeable or not. So then, according to Jesus, unless and until you come to see the extent of your own sinfulness, you cannot and will not be welcomed by Jesus. Because at its heart, Christianity, the Christian faith, following Jesus, is for those who know themselves to be thoroughly lost, hopeless, bankrupt, aside from the great and tender mercy of God. John Stott, an incredibly balanced man intellectually and emotionally, wrote this about our human condition. Jesus taught that within the soil of every man and every woman's heart, there lies buried the ugly seeds of every conceivable sin. Evil thoughts, acts of fornication, theft, murder, adultery, ruthless greed and malice, fraud, indecency, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All are evil and come out of the heart of every man and woman. This is Jesus Christ's estimate of what it means to be human without him. Well, you may say to me, David, this is horribly negative. This is horribly negative. This is hard to hear. We don't believe that. I can't believe that. Well, my response to you is that Alexander Solzhenitsyn didn't believe it either until he faced the cruelty of the Russian gulag. Or Blaise Pascal, who was smarter than any one of you in this room. He wrestled and he struggled with this to the point that he says, Nothing jolts us more rudely than our own sinfulness. And yet, but for the mystery, the most incomprehensible of all, we remain incomprehensible to ourselves. Did you get that? If you do not understand the reality of your own sinfulness, of your own limitations, of your own frailty, of your own weakness, you will remain incomprehensible to yourself. You cannot know yourself fully apart from this. I think this is so true. When this was first explained to me when I was going through a talk and a discussion on Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 when I was in college, it was such a relief. When this was explained to me, it was such a relief. At last, someone has explained my heart to me. At last. And it was worse than I thought. I knew it was bad. But it was worse than I thought. Because I had been incomprehensible to myself until I'd gotten this true and accurate diagnosis of the human condition. Not just my condition, but all of our conditions. We share in it. My friends, if you get this for the very first time this morning, the reality of your sinfulness, you will have received from me the greatest gesture of spiritual direction, spiritual care that this priest could ever offer you. Ever offer you. That is how crucial this is for us. We all sin. We all sin so much that we lose ourselves in it. We become incomprehensible to ourselves. We are governed and guided and controlled by thoughts and emotions that devastate our lives, and if left unattended, will devastate, absolutely devastate the lives of other people. And unless and until we understand this, these parables that Jesus has given us this morning, they will make no sense. They will be as incomprehensible to you as you are to yourself without this revelation. And until and unless we understand this about ourselves, we cannot be welcomed by Jesus. Well, again, looking at our text, the Pharisees and the scribes, they're condemning Jesus for welcoming people like us, sinners. And in response, he tells them these stories, these parables, to justify his actions. And in so doing, my friends, he paints a glorious and a lovely and beautiful image of God, of a God who seeks and finds lost people. It is a glorious image of a God that we worship here this morning. The first image is that of he goes into two different things here. In the parables, he teaches us, gives us two different images for human lostness, what it looks like to be human and to be lost. And then he gives us two images for what it looks like to see God divinely seeking and finding us. So the first image that he gives is that of a sheep. Sheep are stupid. Stupid animals. And whether we like it or not, Jesus often, more often than I'd like to admit, compares us to sheep. He does. Sheep get lost. They do simply by just wandering off on their own. They do not intend to get lost. They don't wake up one day as a sheep and say, "I think I'll get lost today." They simply start wandering, led by their appetites and their cravings. They eat from one clump of grass. They like what they've eaten. They move to another clump of grass. They like what they've eaten. They move to another clump of grass. They like what they've eaten. They move to another. And on and on and on it goes until they have wandered far, far away. They're desperately lost. And even still, though, they don't quite realize how lost they are. Not until it gets dark. Not until night comes. Not until they get stuck. Or not until a serpent or a wolf approaches them. Then and only then do they realize the direness of their situation. Can you relate to this? I think at one time or another we can all relate. One little decision at a time. One little small giving in to a craving or a compulsion. One giving in at a time. And the older we get, the older our appetites and our cravings get. The older our coping mechanisms get, and the stronger the hold they have on us. And before we know it, before long, we have become lost and far away, and we cannot find our way home. Jesus compares human lostness as an image of human lostness, compares us to sheep. The second picture of lostness is the coin, misplaced or inadvertently placed under something else. It's in the house somewhere, just hidden from sight. Coin is unable to call for help. Coin does not have life in itself. It does not have any abilities. It is lifeless. It is dead. It is impotent. The coin is paralyzed. It's unable to do anything on its own to be found. Right? An appropriate picture following on the heels of the image of sheep. What a picture of the human condition these two pictures are. Not only do we drift off on our own, but on our own we are lifeless, helpless, and paralyzed. We not only need to be found, we need to be brought to life. And so these are the two pictures that Jesus gives of human lostness: sheep and a coin. And then two images of what the divine seeking and finding looks like. The first image is the shepherd. In one way, This is a surprising image because shepherds in Jesus' day were not considered to be of noble job. They were considered to be uncouth and dirty people. They were considered unclean. They were like tax collectors and sinners. So it was kind of surprising that he would use shepherds as an image of God, and yet it wasn't in a way. Because throughout the Old Testament, God himself, he chooses to be known as a shepherd. Behold, the Lord God, this is from Isaiah 40. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. In Ezekiel 34, the entire chapter is God's lament that the leaders of his people have failed miserably. They've been terrible shepherds. And so he has to take on the task of shepherding them himself. And so he says, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed. And I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. And the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. So this image of shepherding, God as a shepherd, is fairly prolific in the Old Testament. And of course, there's the beloved 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So Jesus uses this image of God as a seeking God, a finding God, as a shepherd. And there's one word, I think, that expresses the form of seeking that we see in this parable. And that word is relentless. Relentless. Notice how Jesus emphasizes this in this parable. The shepherd goes after the one who is lost until when? Until he finds it. He goes after, he leaves the 99 to go after the one until he finds it. He's not satisfied until he finds it. He is relentless in his seeking and finding of the lost sheep. The shepherd seeks for the lost sheep not until it gets dark, not until he runs out of water, not until he tried everything to entice the sheep to return home, not until he gets so angry with the sheep that he gives up, not until the sheep dies. But until the shepherd finds the sheep, God is a relentless seeker. He relentlessly seeks after the lost. He has many of us, if we could tell the stories of our faith in this room, we would tell stories like that, wouldn't we? Of God's relentlessly seeking us and finding us and bringing us to himself. He is the shepherd who will seek until he finds. Well, secondly, Jesus compares God seeking and finding the lost to the image of a woman, a daring image in those days. This woman has lost something very valuable to her, a silver coin. In peasant economy, cash was a rare commodity. People grew their own food, they raised their own stuff, they traded. Coins, cash were a rare commodity. And so this one coin of hers was worth far more than the wages that she had to work to earn it. It was very valuable to her, this one silver coin. Perhaps it was part of her dowry. Perhaps it was part of her retirement plan. Whatever it was, this woman does everything she can to find her lost coin. And so if the image of the shepherd reveals God's relentlessness in pursuing the lost, the woman, she reveals God's thoroughness in seeking the lost. Notice, she turns everything upside down looking for her silver coin. She does not wait until morning. She doesn't go to bed and say, I'll look for it when I wake up. She turns on the lamp. She burns expensive oil. She gets out the broom. She pushes back the sofa. She even moves the refrigerator. She searches every corner of the house until she finds her lost treasure. It was that valuable to her. That important. My friends, hear me in this. Oh, how valuable you are to God. Oh, how valuable you are to Him. How valuable you are, immensely valuable, greatly treasured. His image has been stamped upon you. So He seeks you relentlessly and thoroughly. So that's the image that we see in these two parables. We, like the sheep and the coin, though, we are too powerless to find ourselves. Apart from the action of a God who relentlessly and thoroughly seeks us, we too remain lost and lifeless in our sins, in our own confusion, our own misguided ways, our incomprehensibility. Thanks be to God. Just as the shepherd did not sit still lamenting his lost sheep, and just as the woman did not sit still mourning her lost coin, so our blessed Lord did not sit still in heaven pitying lost sinners. He left the glory which he had with the Father and humbled himself to be made in the likeness of humanity. He came down into the world to seek and save that which was lost. And he never rested until he atoned for and dealt with our sins on his cross. And in doing so, he opened up for us the ways to everlasting righteousness, provided eternal redemption, and opened a door of life to all who are being saved. God the Father, through God the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit, has been relentlessly and thoroughly seeking lost people to find them and to restore them and to bring them to himself. That is what God is all about. That is what this church is all about. This is what our mission is to be about, because this is what Jesus' mission was all about. It reminds me, all of this seeking and finding reminds me, I know I've told this story before, but it reminds me, I was thinking about it on the way in, this God who is relentless and thorough in seeking us when we are lost. And Jill Martin is going to hit me. It's a C.S. Lewis quote. It's the quote when he describes his own coming to faith in Christ, his conversion. And think about this in terms of the shepherd looking for the lost sheep. Think about this in terms of the woman seeking out her lost silver coin. This is what C.S. Lewis wrote about the night that he converted to faith. He says, "You must picture me alone in that room at Magdalen, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted, even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England." One last thing before I close. Don't miss this in the parables. Don't miss the joy. Do you see the joy that's there? The immeasurable joy, the joy that the God who seeks us feels when he finds us. There's joy before the angels, Jesus says. The angels of God over one sinner who repents. The shepherd, you remember, he gathers his friends and neighbors and he says, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." The woman does the same, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my coin that was lost." The joy is felt in seeking and finding the lost. The joy is with the finder. The finder who seeks and finds the lost has great joy when he finds those things. And this is a pivotal theological truth. And if you will grasp it, it will revolutionize the way that you think about confession and repentance. When you come to your senses and you see that your longings, your appetites have led you to a bad place. When you realize that your longings, your desires, your passions have led you to a bad place. When you realize you are paralyzed and unable to do anything for yourself, Jesus says this very revelation is evidence that God has been seeking you and has found you. This is the work of God through the power of the Holy Spirit to seek and find us. God has been seeking you and now has found you. When you come to those realizations that you have been lost, that you have been paralyzed, that you cannot help yourself. And here is comprehension of ourselves. Here is comprehension of God's mercy. When you repent of your sins, my friends, it is not some negative act of self-punishment. No. When you repent of your sins, you are acknowledging in that very act that you were lost, but now have been found. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Your confession is the very fruit of being relentlessly and thoroughly sought by God. It is the fruit of it. And in doing it, in confessing your sins, repenting of your sins, there is immeasurable joy on God's part in you doing that. And in being found, receiving absolution, receiving the forgiveness of your sins, you are intimately united. You are intimately united, not with God's judgment, not with God's condescension, but with God's joy. With God's joy. God's joy, the joy of the God who delights in finding you, who delights in welcoming you. Blaise Pascal experienced such joy on the evening of November 23rd. We don't know what exactly happened to him that night, but he had a profound experience of his own lostness and his foundness. When he died, they found on the inside of his jacket, his coat, a piece of parchment with this bit of ecstatic poetry, of prose written and sewn rudely into the inside of his jacket. And it describes what happened that night. And it will never be held up as one of Blaise Pascal's most amazing works of writing. But it will be it has been and will continue to be held up as one of his most truest, honest, and rawest expressions of his faith and his experience of the mercy of God. I want to close with his words. It's called Blaise Pascal's Memorial. God of Abraham, you got to imagine, he's had this moment near midnight, this confrontation with his own sin, and yet in these moments, some experience of God's mercy. And so here he goes. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and of the learned. Certitude, feeling joy, peace. God of Jesus Christ, my God and your God. Your God will be my God. Forgetfulness of the world and of everything except God. He is only found by the ways taught in the gospel. Grandeur of the human soul. Righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. Joy, joy, joy. Tears of joy. I have departed from him. They have forsaken me, the fount of living water. My God, will you leave me? Let me not be separated from him forever. This is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and the one that you sent, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. I left him. I fled him. Renounced him. Crucified him. Let me never be separated from him. He is the only kept securely by the ways of the gospel. Renunciation, total and sweet. Complete submission to Jesus Christ. Eternally enjoy for a day's exercise on earth. And he closes, "May I never forget your words." Amen.